Good to be here to continue our series, No Love Like This. And really the heartbeat behind why we are doing this series in this season is really because during Christmas season, we often use the phrase, Jesus as the greatest gift. Am I right? And of course, we are acknowledging that great love He has for us. Now, we wanted to do this series so that we avoid using phrases like that just as jargons, and we throw them around without knowing what it actually means. And that's why we wanted to do this series. It is inspired by this passage in Ephesians 3. You've seen this the third time. It says, you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, I like this passage a lot because it shows that there's clarity when it comes to God's love. It's something that we can understand. At the same time, it also shows that there is mystery. It says the love of Christ also surpasses our knowledge. So we can understand, yet not fully comprehend. Now, this is very important. Sometimes when we do dialogue, it can feel as if we want easy answers, right? We ask a question, we expect Pastor Stephen to answer it and give the direct answer to us. This passage tells us to understand the things of God, you need strength to do it. You need to dig deep. You need to process. You need to experience. There's no easy answer to that. So today, before we even begin, I want to pray for us that we come with strength today. Is that okay? We come with strength to process, to understand, eager so that we may be filled with the fullness of God. Okay, so God, we come today. We are thankful that your love is made known to us, is revealed in a way that we can comprehend. And Lord, you give us that strength today to fight whatever thoughts are in our mind. We put that aside. We are here to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Now, Paul mentions four dimensions of this great love of God. For the past 2 weeks, we covered the breadth of God's love, right? Pastor Sean spoke about how when God loves people, He's not selective. He's not like us. We like people that are like us. God's love cuts through all kinds of people, all sorts of personalities, all sorts of cultures. That's the breadth of God's love. Last week, Jessica spoke about the height of God's love. When we love someone, we want the best for them, don't we? We want to elevate them. God's purifying love transforms us and elevates us to a different status. Okay, that's the height of God's love. Today, my topic is the length of God's love. Length just means how far God's love reaches across time and eras. Now, we all intuitively know, the longer we love something or someone, the greater that love is, correct? If I say that I like a girl for 3 days, it really means nothing compared to someone who has been lovingly married for 30 years. The duration matters. If you go to Japan in Shibuya, you might have seen the statue of this dog called Hachiko. How many of you have seen this dog before? Hachiko was adopted by this professor here, Professor Ueno, in the 1920s. And for about a year, every day the dog would accompany the professor to the train station. The professor would leave for work, and the dog will come back in the evening to the station to wait for the professor. One day, the professor passed away at work. Obviously, no one could communicate that to the dog, right? So the dog kept coming back every day in the evening, coming back to the station to wait for his owner. And it did for 10 years until the dog's own passing. So as a mark of love and loyalty, they put up a statue of him to remember that kind of a love. Now, I want you to imagine, if the dog only did that for 7 days, do you think it will be given a statue? Obviously not, right? Duration of our love matters. And today, that's what we're going to talk about. How God has loved us across time, longer than Hachiko, okay? Now, the passage given to me is this very difficult passage, and they tai chi to me, okay? In Matthew 1. Now, if you look at this, you're not supposed to read it, but there's just a bunch of names. And usually, I know what you do when you read your Devo, when you reach this passage. You press next, and you go to chapter 2, okay? Now, I don't blame you, right? It's difficult to read. It's a bunch of names. We see him saying, this person is the son of this person, the father of this person, and so on and so forth. Now, oftentimes, genealogies are there to communicate a message. It's trying to answer a question. We don't know the question. Therefore, it's difficult to read. Suppose today, I come on stage, and I start saying, my grandmother's name is Woon Kiat Ching. My mom's name is Loh Ka Peng. My uncle's name is Timothy Loh. My aunt's name is Catherine Loh. And you'll be going, oh, what's this guy doing? But if you hear Pastor Stephen asking me a question, hey, bro, actually, how many of your family members are involved in our Every Nation ministry? And I start listing those names, suddenly the names make sense. You following me? Now, to know the question that Matthew is trying to answer, we got to go back to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew is the first book. It's kind of like you're watching those multi-episodal movies, like Avatar is going to come out soon. These movies, they would, even though the film ends, certain storylines are left hanging. And it's only resolved few years later in the next film. It's something like that, right? Malachi took place in the post-exile Israel. If you know a bit of history, Israel was a strong nation. They were exiled for 70 over years. And when the Persian Empire took over, they allowed the Jews to go back to their land, yet still under the Persian rule. So they rebuilt the temple, but it was far from the original glory. So that's where Malachi ministered. Now, Malachi 1-2 kind of shows you the psyche of the people. As they went back to the land, still under foreign rule, they saw that the temple was not as glorious as before. They started questioning God's love. And they were asking questions like, God, how have you loved us? Have you forgotten your promises towards us? Where are you? What kind of God are you? So God sends the prophet Malachi, which tells the people, yes, I still love you. And the mark of that is one day, I'll send two messengers. One, the first one, he will prepare the way. That's John the Baptist. And a second one, he's the messenger of the covenant. Covenant just means the promises that God has with the people, right? So this guy, which is Jesus, we all know today, there's a guy that's going to come. He is the mark that I am honoring my promises to you, okay? Now, after this, guess what happens? Jesus didn't come. 400 years of silence. No new scripture was being written. No recognized prophets were speaking. Israel continued to live under foreign rule. And I would say that lingering thoughts of doubts in their mind, it only got stronger and deeper. Many wondered if God had forgotten his promises. Now we can see what Matthew was trying to answer. Matthew is saying, yes, God still keeps his promises. He has not forgotten. He is still loving. And the mark of that is the messenger of the covenant that has come, Jesus Christ. And he brings out the two big taikor in Israelite history, David and Abraham. Why are they the taikor? They are the ones that receive the promise from God. So Matthew is saying, Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, is the mark that God keeps his promise to David and Abraham. So what is this promise we're talking about? God promised David generally these few things, that his offspring will sit on the throne and rule as king, steadfast love will never depart, and that his kingdom will last forever. So Matthew is saying, Jesus fulfills this promise. Same thing for the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham, he will make his name great. He will have these numerous physical descendants, and they will bless the families of the world. So Matthew is again saying, with this Jesus, he is going to start this spiritual family that's going to bless the families of the world. Now I'm going to make one more comment, and then I'll explain my point to you. We see in verse 17, Matthew counts the generations, right? So from Abraham all the way to the coming of Christ, he says 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. So how many generations? 42 generations, okay? Maybe we should teach math instead. Huh? Now, Matthew has his reasonings of putting this into three buckets. We'll go back to that later. But he actually skips over a few generations to form this 14, 14, 14. So most scholars estimate that the time frame from Abraham all the way to Christ to be at least 2,000 over years. Here's the point. The people were getting impatient, they were waiting, they were doubtful. For a few hundred over years, they cannot tahan already. And Matthew comes and tells them, God operates on a far longer time frame than you have. You are waiting for just a few hundred years, but God's love has unfolded over thousands of years. Just because you are waiting, it doesn't mean God is unloving. It doesn't mean He's not working. It doesn't mean His plans are not unfolding. Some of us here today, we are also waiting. Some of us are waiting for a child. Some of us are waiting for a spouse. Some of us are waiting for breakthroughs in your life. And just like the people, you cannot tahan already. Maybe 2-3 years you're waiting. Things are not happening. Prayers are not being answered. And doubts are increasing in your mind. And you're questioning the realness of this God. I want to use Matthew's message to encourage you today. Just because you're waiting, it doesn't mean He's not working. His plans are unfolding in a far longer horizon than yours. Is that okay? Now we go back to the three generations. Bucket one, era one, Abraham to David. Era two, David to the exile. Era three, the exile to Christ. Now, if you put this in a graph, it somewhat looks like that. Abraham from a nobody, all the way, his descendants became one of the strongest dynasty in the ancient Far East. That's David's time, right? The peak of the kingdom. From the peak, they disobeyed God. They lost everything. They lost their land. They lost their wealth. It's a downward trend, right? All the way to the exile. And of course, after that, we see some form of recovery happening. They got to go back to their land. The temple was rebuilt. And of course, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the culmination of that recovery. All in all, we see an up and down journey that they are taking. Sometimes it's as if we think our walk in the Christian faith is always an upward trend. From peace to peace, from prosperity to prosperity, from blessings to blessings. Matthew's story tells us it's not always the case. God works through the ups and downs. His love and plan unfolds even in the valleys. And we see scattered across the family tree of Jesus, there are just so many broken stories. Here are some of them. There's this lady called Tamar, this extremely Game of Thrones-like. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Tamar married Judah's first son, elder son. He passed away. Now, in the Jewish law, when the husband passes away, the second son now has to marry the wife that's left behind. Now, don't ask me why. In dialogue, maybe we can explore that. The second son also passes away. So now it's the third son's turn to marry Tamar. So Judah scared already. He said, wow, two sons marry this girl. The third son, so I'm very scared he'll die. So he refuses to let the third son marry Tamar. Guess what Tamar does? She dresses up like a prostitute, not to seduce the third son. She seduces the father-in-law. And she gets pregnant. One of the sons, Perez, and Tamar, is mentioned in the family tree of Jesus. Interesting, right? Second person, this one, Tamar, is a fake prostitute. Now Rahab, a real prostitute. And you'll be wondering, we know Matthew skipped over certain people. Why didn't Matthew skip over these people? 家丑不可以外扬. Why? God works through the broken stories. Third person, maybe you are familiar with, this Bathsheba, right? This is the person where David took advantage of. Committed adultery with her, she got pregnant, now David panicked. So David sent her husband, which is his general, into the battlefield to die so that he could take her as wife. Very scandalous, included in the family tree. And then we have this guy called Manasseh. If you don't know him, read about him. He's one of the most evil guys ever mentioned in Scripture. Scripture said he burned his own son as a sacrifice. It talks about him bringing idols into the temple. And Scripture says that he was actually more evil than all the foreign nations around. Yet all these people were mentioned in the family tree of Jesus. And the big message that I want to leave with you is this. God can work through the broken. And God can work through the valleys. Just because we have valleys in our life, it does not mean that He is unloving. Yes, when we are in that moment, perhaps you're not able to see His hand. Tamar probably couldn't see it. Bathsheba probably couldn't see it. But faith isn't just hoping that God will do what you want. That's not faith. That's not what we're about in this church. That's genie. It's not real. Faith is trusting in God's sovereignty, that He is in control, even though our situation doesn't look like it. Even though you're in a valley today and it doesn't look good, I want to encourage you with Matthew's message. God can work through your valley. Amen. One last story. We can't cover all the 42 generations. But there's one more story I want to tell you. It's the story of Jeconiah. Very interesting guy. This guy is the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joseph, which is the husband of Mary. Why is Jeconiah interesting? Because Jeconiah is the last king of Judah before they were completely exiled. He was a disobedient king. And we see in Jeremiah 22, this Coniah here is the same guy. A curse was put on his life by God. God said, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. None of his offspring. So if we read this passage in a vacuum, it's as if he has lost the promise that was given to King David's line, right? King David said, the promise given to King David is that his offspring will sit on the throne forever. Now, the curse given to Jeconiah is that none of his offspring will sit on the throne. So it's as if he has lost this promise. But when we go to Jesus' family tree, we see his name there. So what's going on? Is it the promise is stronger than the curse? Is it God say, chin chai la, I void the curse? Now the answer, the resolution to this mystery is found one passage after the genealogy. It's not by coincidence. Matthew wanted to communicate that. This is the story of the virgin birth. We see that Mary, instead of being pregnant biologically, through Joseph, she was found to be with a child from the Holy Spirit. So you can say that it's kind of like this fulfills the curse where the biological seed didn't enter the woman, but it was the Holy Spirit. So biologically, Jeconiah's descendant did not sit on the throne. But the story doesn't end there. We see the angel appearing to Mary, appearing to Joseph, and telling Joseph explicitly, you got to continue to take Mary as your wife. So Joseph, not the biological father, he becomes the legal father of Jesus. Now, I know it's a bit complicated, but in this stroke of mastery, God fulfilled the curse to Jeconiah and the promise to King David at the same time. Now, if you're confused, don't worry. What I'm trying to tell you is simply this. God didn't just remove the curse. He didn't just remove the consequence. He didn't just say, okay, Jeconiah, now your descendants can sit on the throne. He didn't just say, okay, let me change another relative of his to sit on the throne. He did not skip over the consequences, but he worked through that to keep his promise alive. Today, I want to tell us that our actions do have real consequences. It doesn't just disappear. It kind of feels that just because we believe in Christ, we treat it like a Monopoly get out of jail free card. It just doesn't work like that. There are consequences that we have to bear. But just because there are consequences, just because God doesn't remove them immediately, it doesn't mean He's unloving. I was ministering to a guy, young guy. He got into 6-7 figure debt. Now, obviously, this is something beyond what he can repay. So he comes to church one day, someone brings him to church, and he comes for prayer. He says, can I pray that my debt will disappear? I told him, bro, I'm not able to do that because I don't think God functions like that. I don't think God will knock on the door of the along and say, hey, you wake up and you call the guy and you say the debt is wiped out. It just won't happen. But I told him, bro, I can pray for God to transform you, that you no longer love drinking and you won't go around partying, spending few thousand bucks a night. I can pray that God will transform you, that you will no longer love gambling. I will pray that you have the strength and endurance to work hard. I will pray for open doors and opportunities, that as you work hard, you can slowly knock down the debt one by one. The consequences won't disappear. But God can work through the consequences to redeem you. Last week I spoke to him. He has officially declared bankrupt. But he said something very interesting. He said, I still continue to pray every day. I have peace unlike no other. I'm facing life with strength and continuing to pray for opportunities, for strength to work hard, and that God continues to transform me. Church, just because some of us are facing the consequences of our choices today, and you pray and pray and pray, and the consequences are still there, it doesn't mean God is unloving. He just operates a different way. He doesn't remove those consequences. He enters those consequences to redeem us. So let me do a recap. The questions that the people, and maybe some of us, are asking today: does God still love me? Will He keep His promises? Where is this God? Is He real? Can He be trusted? Matthew's answer was clear and simple. Matthew says, Jesus, He is the evidence of God's love. And He tells us God works in the waiting. God works in the valleys. And God works through the consequences. If I'm confusing you today, I just want you to take back one message. The longevity of God's love tells us that He operates on a far longer horizon and that we should never, 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 ever measure God's love by one season. Today, as we come to a close, I want to invite the worship team. I want to read to you one passage that helps me personally. Every time I have a bad day, every time I'm in a valley, every time I don't know what to do, I go to this passage. It's this passage in Revelation. Because it tells me that's what the outcome will be like. It tells me that's the complete unfolding of God's plan. It tells me God's length, the length of His love, still continues until the end. Revelation 21, this is John seeing this vision. He says he sees a new heaven and new earth. And this earth, the current one that we are in, the one that has so much suffering, it'll pass away. And the sea, this is the chaos will be no more. And he sees a celebration happening, like a wedding. This city prepared as a bride. And he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. I don't know about you, but this is such a comforting statement to me. When I'm in challenges, I want to dwell, I want to be with someone, I want to be with my wife, I want to be with my mentor, I want to be with my pastor. They give me security, right? What more of being together with God, Him dwelling with us? And it says something very powerful. He will wipe away every tear. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Church, I do not know if your tears will be wiped away tomorrow. I do not know if your pain will be wiped away tomorrow. But I know God has promised it will be wiped away in the end of time when His plans have completely unfolded. Knowing the future helps us cope in the present. That's what this passage is about. We're going to sing a song together, and I want you to meditate on that. I know life is difficult. I know that. I know saying all this will not make life immediately better. But as you hold on to the future, as we sing that song declaring God's love, I pray that God will invade your inner world and change how you think and change how you process. Is that okay? Let's stand and sing and declare the greatness of His love together.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or distress? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or persecution, or distress? No life or death can ever separate me from your love. No height or depth can ever separate me from your love. Once more. No light or death can ever separate me from your love. No height or death can ever separate me from your love.
Church, today when we declare this phrase, no height or no death can separate us. It's a declaration. It's saying that God's love is beyond our situation and our feelings about it. It's saying that we believe His plans, His complete plans of love will unfold across time from the beginning towards the end. That's what we hold on to. So God, today we pray for everyone standing here. You know the difficulty that they have to go through, Lord. And you make yourself real to them. You show them that your plans are unfolding, even though they may not be able to see it today. And God, today we know that you love us. And you can work in the waiting. You can work in the consequences. And you can work in the valleys. Lord, we declare that we fully trust that you love us and how great your love is. In Jesus' name we pray.